Praise the Lord. It's good to see all of you. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will give to each of us exactly what is in the mind of God for us. It's a wonderful thing to live on earth after the day of Pentecost. And it's good for us to ask ourselves, how would life have been different for us concerning the way we live if we had been living before the day of Pentecost? The Jewish people had a very upright life. So, if you live an upright life, they were doing that before the day of Pentecost too. They were serving God. They paid their tithes. All that was before Pentecost. And the women dressed very modestly before the day of Pentecost. You're just an Old Testament person if you just dress modestly. We can think that these are distinctives of Christians. They are not. We need to ask ourselves, what is it that distinguishes us from a God-fearing... I don't mean the worldly Jews. I don't mean the Pharisees. What is it that distinguishes me from a God-fearing Jew who lived in the Old Testament? If there is nothing, there's nothing I can point to except that we talk about the blood of Jesus. That's just information in our head which we have. We can say we have more information. That's like saying we got computers, which the Jews in the Old Testament didn't have. That doesn't mean a thing. We have information, we have a Bible in our hand. That's not the point. In what way do we know God? In what way is our life different than a God-fearing Jew? What are the commandments that we can keep today, which they could never keep in the Old Testament? These are very good questions to ask ourselves. And when Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses," the Jews were also witnesses of Jehovah. There's a word in Isaiah 43 which says, "You shall be my witnesses." In what way are we different from them as witnesses? What is it that should make us distinct and separate, something that makes us unique compared to Old Testament God-fearing people? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, he compared the greatest person in Old Testament times with the least person in New Testament times. Matthew 11, verse 11. He said the greatest person in Old Testament times was John the Baptist. But he said that the least person under the new covenant, and that's referred to as the kingdom of heaven here, is greater than him, means that he can rise to a greater height. There's greater opportunity, greater potential in this new covenant age. And as I've observed Christianity over the last 50 years, I'm absolutely convinced that most people don't have a clue. Because I've tried to compare what I see in a lot of Christianity today with what I see in God-fearing Old Testament people. And I'll tell you honestly, I choose those God-fearing Old Testament people any day over a lot of people who call themselves Christians today. What is it that makes you distinct? The Old Testament people, they sang better than us. They praised God better than us. Many things, they were superior. But there was one thing that no Old Testament person could have, not even John the Baptist. And that was Almighty God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling within. That is the one thing that should distinguish us from every single person in the Old Testament. There were powerful preachers in the Old Testament, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit within. They had the Holy Spirit upon them. As we approach the second coming of Christ, it's very important for us to understand what the Lord wants us to do in this particular time. It's not enough to know that we're Christians generally, but we need to discern the times in which we live. And there are many things the Bible says as we approach the end of time, certain things are going to happen. And in those days, we're supposed to be witnesses for Christ. So, I want to show you this verse that's been much on my heart of late, in the last chapter of Malachi. I believe the church is to live in the spirit of Elijah in the last days. We need to understand that. Malachi 4:5, God says, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and terrible day of the Lord. Now we know the great and terrible day of the Lord is when Christ comes again. His first coming was not the great and terrible day of the Lord. He came as a savior and a friend of sinners. He didn't come as a judge. He didn't come with anything terrible. But the great and terrible day of the Lord is the day when Christ comes again to judge. And before that, He's going to send Elijah. And we know it's not literal Elijah. We read in Luke 1:17 that the angel Gabriel told Zacharias, you're going to have a son, that's John the Baptist, and he is going to be a forerunner before Jesus being born in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he quotes that verse to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. He quotes that verse in Malachi in relation to the coming of John the Baptist. But we know that that prophecy is not fulfilled yet because of another verse, which we just saw in Matthew chapter 11. We saw that the least in God's kingdom is greater than John the Baptist, Matthew 11:11. And then Jesus went on to say to the Jewish people in verse 14 of Matthew 11, if you accept John the Baptist, he's referring to John the Baptist, then he is Elijah who was prophesied to come. But we know that the Jewish people didn't accept him. And so, and Elijah has not yet come. And so before the end of time, that prophecy has to be fulfilled because they didn't accept him. Jesus said, if, there's a big if there, if you accept him, then he's Elijah. If you don't accept him, that means he's not the Elijah. That means another Elijah has to come. And that is the church of the last days. In the Old Testament, God's witness was, they were individuals. There's one Elijah, one Elisha, one Isaiah, one Malachi, etc. But in the New Covenant, it's corporate, it's a body. God is not working primarily through individuals today. He's working through the body of Christ. And that's why it's so important for us to understand what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. Not the worldwide body of Christ, in that sense, anyone who receives Christ is part of the worldwide body. But the worldwide body of Christ cannot be a witness for Christ in a locality. The worldwide body of Christ consists of a lot of people who have already gone to heaven, like Peter, Paul, James. They're all part of the body of Christ. And they are scattered all over the world. But we're talking about a local expression of that body of Christ in different parts of the world that God wants to prepare people in the spirit of Elijah. And when we look at Elijah's time, and we look at Elijah and John the Baptist, they were living at a time when God's people had gone away from him. And Elijah stood before all those backslidden Israelites, particularly on Mount Carmel. He was one man standing against a whole nation of backslidden people. And the ministry of the local body of Christ today is to stand like that, very often lonely, despised, rejected, probably persecuted by the establishment, and standing alone for God, absolutely true to him. And he stood on Mount Carmel with all the multitude of false prophets lined up against him. And remember, all those false prophets were all Jewish people. They were all Jewish people who were worshipping the wrong gods. When you picture this in your mind, Elijah standing there and all these 850 false prophets, this is how it is going to be in the last days. Those who have understood what it means to stand for the truth of God, they will stand alone against multitudes of preachers who are preaching another gospel. It was one against 850. And he stood there and he demonstrated that God was on his side. And the way he demonstrated it was that fire came down from heaven. He told them, the God who answers by fire, that's going to be the true God. And throughout the Bible, that has been the way by which God has demonstrated his presence with his people. Right from the beginning till the end, the God who answers by fire is the true God. And that's why, you know, way back in the Old Testament, when God appeared to Moses, he appeared in a burning bush, in fire, when God was in the, when God manifested his presence in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, it was with a pillar of fire on top of the tabernacle. When the pillar of fire left, God wasn't there. In the Old Testament temple, the glory of God was there, and that's how he manifested his presence. And on the day of Pentecost, it was with tongues of fire that God manifested his presence. Now, what is the mark of the New Testament church? Through the years, I've tried to understand this. And many people have, you know, in their pursuit of the New Testament church, have very often been taken up with the form, the outer form of the church. We've had people saying, this is the pattern. But I have come to see that more than pattern, you know, like in the Old Testament, the tabernacle had a certain pattern. And God, that was important. And I'm not saying the New Testament church doesn't have a pattern. But the important thing in that tabernacle was not the pattern. And that's what we need to understand. Why have many of us left certain churches, which also call themselves Christians? I think most of us, if you left, many of us were not born into the church you're in right now. I'm not in the church I was born into. I was born into a church that prayed to Mary and prayed for the dead. And many of you, perhaps all of you, were in a certain church and you left it at a certain time. Why did you leave it? And most of you would say, because they had certain wrong doctrines. Perhaps they didn't preach the new birth, and so you left that church. And then you left another church perhaps because they didn't have the right pattern on baptism. They baptized children. And you realize that, no, that's not good enough. We got to baptize adults. Or some other, you left some other church because they didn't preach the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Or maybe you left some church because the women didn't veil their heads or they didn't dress modestly. It's usually something external, some pattern. I left that because this was like this. Or some other church, they watched movies or had television or something. It's something like this. And we say, or we say, well, the New Testament church doesn't have pastors, it's got elders. So we'll have a church that's a one-man show, so we don't want that. We want to be... And it's always related to a doctrine or a pattern. And it's very easy to satisfy ourselves that we are New Testament Christians because we've got a particular doctrine or a particular pattern. But you know what's the mark of the New Testament church? Through many years of seeking for this myself, and having gone through that route of seeking pattern as the mark of the New Testament church, when I went back to the tabernacle, I found it was not the pattern. The Philistines could make a tabernacle exactly like the Jewish people made it. You know, if they had got a copy of Exodus chapters 25 to 40, anybody can make a tabernacle like that. They could make one that looks exactly like that, the same dimensions, the same material, but there's only one thing they would not be able to reproduce, and that's the fire on top of the tabernacle. That's the thing that distinguished that tabernacle from all the other tabernacles. That's the thing that distinguished them as God's people. There was a fire which was supernatural, which could not be produced by any human resource or ability. It was a fire that came from heaven. And that is the distinctive mark of the New Testament church. The God who manifests Himself or who answers by fire. Elijah said, the God who answers by fire, let Him be the true God. And if a church is to be a witness for Christ and in the last days, like it says in Malachi, to be a part of that Elijah witness for Christ in the last days, we must be convinced that it's the God who answers by fire, who is the true God. And if we don't have that fire, we have to say we're not a New Testament church. We've got the right doctrines, we've got the pattern. Do you know there was a time in Israel when they had the right pattern but they didn't have the fire? We read in Ezekiel how the glory departed. In 1 Corinthians 14, I see a verse which demonstrates what should be true of a New Testament church meeting. It says here that when you all come together, 1 Corinthians 14:23, the whole church comes together. Now, this is not talking about the worldwide church. It's talking about a local church in Corinth. He's talking about the witness of a local body of believers in a particular place. Now, I hope you are a member of a local body of believers that meets in some place. You should be. If you're not, you're living in disobedience. Let me tell you that. And the reason why you're not part of a local church is because of your own unwillingness to be broken, your stubbornness, and where God sees that you don't want to yield in order to work in fellowship with others. It is God's will that every one of His children should be a part of a local body of believers. The first wanderer mentioned in the Bible is Cain. God cursed him and said, you will be a wanderer all your life. You will never have fellowship. It's the curse of Cain that we find many Christians living today in. They are wanderers. They don't fellowship with anybody. They go from one church to another church to another church. They go from this conference to that conference to the other conference. And they listen to this CD and that CD and the other thing from the internet. But they never get integrated with a local body of believers because that involves sacrifice. That involves death to oneself. And they don't want that. They want to be sermon tasters. They want to load their heads with information. But a New Testament church, here speaking to a church that's gathered together in one place. And then it says, in this church, it speaks about various things that we should do and shouldn't do. Where the word of God is preached, and it's called prophecy in verse 24, somebody comes in. The secrets of his heart are made manifest, verse 25. He falls on his face, worships God and says, God is here. That's the mark of the New Testament church. People who come in, believers or unbelievers, they go away from the meeting saying, God was there. Every meeting, let me say this with all my heart, dear brothers, many of us go at least once a week for a meeting somewhere. Maybe more than one, twice a week. Now I want to say to you in Jesus' name, every meeting that you go away from without having sensed the presence of God has been a meeting that's been a failure as far as God is concerned. God is not there. What's the use? I mean, we come together for information. We might as well study history or geography or chemistry. We're studying the Bible. We don't come together to study the Bible. We come here to meet with God. And if we haven't met with God, that's a useless meeting. We might as well sat at home and watch television. The more information we get, the more we are deceiving ourselves that we are spiritual. We come together in a meeting to meet with God. If we don't meet with God, it's a waste of time. Every meeting is a waste of time. Every preacher who does not make people's hearts burn is wasting his time preaching. How do we know that Jesus is in a meeting? How do we know that Jesus is speaking in a meeting? We read of one time when Jesus spoke for 2 hours. He spoke for 2 hours from Genesis to Malachi. You read about that in Luke 24. After his resurrection, he was walking down with the disciples to Emmaus and from Jerusalem. And that distance was about, it says in Luke 24:13, 7 miles. He walked for 7 miles, and that's why I say it took 2 hours at least, probably 3 hours if they walk leisurely. And during that 7 mile walk, Luke 24:13, for 2 or 3 hours, Jesus came, and it says here, verse 27, he began with Moses, that is with Genesis, and all the prophets, all the way to Malachi. He was conducting a Bible study through the Bible, from Genesis to Malachi. He explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. He showed them from Genesis to Malachi how everywhere it was speaking about Jesus, the Messiah, how he was to be crucified and suffer and come forth, even as resurrection is prophesied in the Old Testament. And when, at the end of it, what was their testimony? Their testimony, after listening to this 2 or 3 hour message, going through Genesis to Malachi, and a lot of people, when they read Genesis to Malachi, it's all boring. They say, what do we get out of that? What do you get out of reading portions of Jeremiah or portions of Isaiah? It's all boring. But when Jesus explained from Genesis to Malachi to these people, their testimony was not, it's boring. They said at the end of it all, verse 32, our hearts were burning. Their hearts were burning. There was a fire. And that has challenged me because I'm a preacher. And it should challenge every single one of you who ministers to God's people in any way. Whether you're a preacher or a music leader or a youth leader or anything, if you get up to sing or speak and people's hearts don't burn, Jesus is not speaking in that meeting. If you're just entertaining people, there's a lot of entertainment in Christendom today. Entertainment is part of the world. Jesus never entertained people. He set people's hearts on fire. The God who answers by fire, He is God. He led people to purity. He didn't just stir people emotionally. Emotion is a false fire. It's one of the greatest substitutes today for the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's a very deceptive substitute because most Christians cannot distinguish, and I think that's true of a lot of us here, cannot distinguish between the moving of the emotions and the moving of the Holy Spirit. And if we can't distinguish between these two, we can be deceived thinking that the moving of our emotions is the moving of the Holy Spirit. It's not. Jesus wasn't trying to stir these people emotionally. He wasn't trying to whip up their emotions. He was interested in getting their hearts to burn with a desire for God, burn with a zeal for God, burn with a desire for the mighty power of God in their own life. Of course, they couldn't have it because the Holy Spirit hadn't come. But now in our day and age, the whole purpose of Christ speaking to us in the church, in a meeting, or through a book, I believe if I read a Christian book, it should set my heart on fire. If it doesn't set my heart on fire, I say, what's the use of that book? I might as well read a novel, a romantic novel. People criticize someone for reading romantic novels. Yeah, I think that's a lot of waste of time. But it's a lot of waste of time reading a lot of Christian books as well. They don't set my heart on fire either. It's a lot of waste of time listening to a lot of messages nowadays. I become very selective through the years. I say, if Jesus doesn't speak to me and set my heart on fire, I don't care what information that fellow has got to give me. I'm not interested in information. We are overloaded with information nowadays. And particularly with emails. All types of people sending emails of clever things, funny things, humorous things. They don't draw us to Jesus. They don't draw us close. I'm not saying there's no place for humor. There is a place for humor as a form of relaxation. But when that becomes central, when we are trying to move people with all that type of stuff, when preachers get up and all they're interested in cracking jokes to me, put people at ease and all that, that's not the ministry of Jesus Christ. There is a place for it, but it has to be kept in its proper place. When Jesus spoke, there was a fire. The God who answers by fire is the true God. Now, speaking about emotion, you know, wherever the genuine fire of God is manifested, there are always people who don't have the genuine fire, who want to give people the impression that they've got genuine fire. I've seen Christendom full of it. Every preacher wants to give people the impression that he's got the power of the Holy Spirit. Every musician, Christian musician, wants to give people the impression that he's influenced, led by the Holy Spirit. Turn to Leviticus chapter 9. We read of a time when Aaron, verse 22, had made a burnt offering on the altar. Now, a burnt offering is different from a sin offering. He had made a sin offering, verse 22, and a burnt offering, and a peace offering. Now, the difference between the sin offering and the burnt offering was this. The sin offering was an atonement, a picture of Christ hanging on the cross as an atonement for our sin. But the burnt offering was different. The burnt offering was a symbol of our giving ourselves totally to God. The burnt offering was an offering of worship to God. It wasn't a sin offering. It was worship to God. And there they had to cut every part of that bullock and lay it on the altar. It's a picture of Romans 12:1. I beseech you, brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. Every part of our body. We don't do that as a sin offering. No, the sin offering is Christ on the cross. The burnt offering in Romans 12:1. On the cross, Jesus gave his body as a sin offering for us. The burnt offering is Romans 12:1, where we give our body. And cut up in the sense that I don't say, Lord, here, take my body. Because why did the Lord say in the Old Testament that you mustn't put the whole bullock on the altar? If you're going to burn up that bullock, what does it matter whether it's put as a whole bullock or cut into pieces? It had to be cut into pieces and put piece by piece by piece on the altar, because there's a lesson for us. Everything in the Old Testament was an example and a lesson for us, teaching us that we can fool ourselves when we say, Lord, I give my body to you. The Lord says, hang on, don't give your body. Cut it up and give it to me. In other words, you take it piece by piece and put it on the altar. Lord, here are my eyes. I give them to you. I never again, for the rest of my life, want to look at anything that you don't want me to look at, because they're not my eyes anymore. I don't want to read anything you don't want me to read. These eyes, I hand them over to you. Just like you would sell a house to somebody, if you sold a house to somebody and you signed the sale deed and the guy's paid the money for it, you can't go into that house anymore. It's not yours. It's his. Now, I'm absolutely convinced that the vast majority of Christians have never really obeyed Romans 12 verse 1. And that's why Romans 12 1 says about the yielding of our body. Romans 12 2 says about the yielding of the mind. And when we yield our body and our mind, then it says we can understand the perfect will of God for our lives. And I believe that's the reason why most Christians don't have an understanding of the perfect will of God for their lives. Because they haven't given their body, they haven't given their mind. So the burnt offering was a picture of this body. Lord, here's my tongue. I've used it for many years for myself, to do what I like, to speak as I like to different people, to reply to people who get upset with me, to give my opinion to people, and to gossip and backbite and speak back to people the way they speak to me. I've used my tongue to boss over my wife and express my authority to her as the head of the home. All this. Now, Lord, I give this tongue to you. Burnt offering. I lay it on the altar. I never again for the rest of my life want to use my tongue in any way for myself. You tell me how to use it. It's your tongue from today onwards. Do you think most Christians have done that? No. They haven't got past Romans 12:1. So this is the burnt offering. When a person does that, it says here, when he laid the burnt offering on the altar, the fire of God came from heaven, verse 24, and consumed the burnt offering. It was just like later on in the days of Elijah, where he put a burnt offering on the altar. It was always that burnt offering on the altar, everything laid on the altar, and the fire would come. And that is the reason why the fire has not come upon the lives of many people today. There's something they've held back. In the case of the rich young ruler, it was his money. And with many Christians, it is their money. They've given everything to God except their money. Some people is their eyes, some people is their tongue, but something held back which is not given to God. And they hold back something. It's like some part of the bullock is not laid on the altar. Maybe a guy wants to take a leg home and he hopes that the fire will fall, and it doesn't fall. And I know people who've been praying for the baptism in the Holy Spirit for years, and they don't get anything. And what happens when they don't get anything? Shall I tell you? They try to produce it. And there are enough preachers who will psychologically manipulate you to give you what they think, what you think is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what we see in chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Now, they were not dedicated like Moses was and Aaron were. It says, when they saw this fire, they said, hey, this is a great thing, let's have it too. And it says here, they offered a strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. This is not a fire from heaven. Leviticus 9:24 was a fire that came from heaven. This, in the next verse, is a fire they produced themselves. Because that impressed them, that fire from heaven. Hey, that's great. We'd like to have that. Let's do something so that we create a fire. And gullible, simple people sitting in front of them would have thought, hey, here's the fire. And Nadab and Abihu are great men of God too. They're producing a fire too. This is what's happening in Christendom today. It's a counterfeit. There's plenty of counterfeit. And one of the major areas of counterfeit is emotions. You know, you can listen to a preacher who can move your emotions. There are people who are great experts at that. They can weep and do so many things and tell all types of moving stories, and you feel all touched in your spirit. It's all emotion. And there's music. There are people who are experts at music who know how to manipulate your emotions by their words, by the way they sing, by the way they comment. Oh, Christendom is full of it. And you have to admit that you're moved. You're moved by some pathetic story or some aspect of Jesus' suffering or something of his love or something that moves you. It doesn't stop you from getting angry at your wife tomorrow. It doesn't stop you from lusting after a woman tomorrow. But it moves you when you hear it. It's a false fire. And we like this so much that we go for another meeting to again be moved. And we can go to meeting after meeting after meeting after meeting, and we think we're always being moved. It never seems to change our life. Fire, the fire of God will first of all bring purity. Throughout the scriptures, the fire is a picture of purity. The fire is that which purifies the gold, removes all the dross from it. And if the fire doesn't purify our inner being, the fire is also a picture of love, doesn't purify our inner being in the sense of removing all lack of love for other people. You know, the person can be moved emotionally in a meeting and still not be on talking terms with a brother or sister, or still retain a grudge. That moving in the sermon and the moving in the music doesn't make any difference to our unforgiving attitude towards somebody. That itself should prove to us this is a false fire. And if a Christian in this day and age, I don't think there was so much of it in the olden days, but particularly in the last few years, I find the emotion has become a big substitute to the Holy Spirit. It's the false fire of Nadab and Abihu. And if we don't distinguish these two, we can fool ourselves that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. 90% of the speaking in tongues I have heard in my life, I have never felt in my spirit that it was genuine. I've heard a lot of it in different Pentecostal churches. It's just somebody repeating three or four syllables, just three or four syllables back and forth and calling in tongues, and they'd run dry in about 10 seconds. That's not speaking in tongues. I mean, even if you heard somebody speaking in a language you never heard, you never understood, supposing you were hearing somebody speaking in Romanian or Lithuanian or some of these strange languages which you've never heard, you would still know the man speaking a language. But it is not like that with most of the tongues I've heard in public. And I say, how in the world has the devil succeeded in deceiving millions of Christians with this type of garbage? Amen. It's because they are satisfied with something less than what God has to give. A tongue is a language. It's not necessary for every, God gives it to some people, it doesn't give it to some people, but let's not have a counterfeit. It's better to have nothing than to have a counterfeit any day. I'd rather have no gift than have a counterfeit gift. A counterfeit gift can lead me away from God. I don't want it. And a counterfeit gift will never build me up or build anybody else up. So I must beware of emotion. I must beware of people who try to manipulate me. Preachers who try to manipulate my emotions and stir me, whether musicians who try to manipulate my emotions. I want that which will draw me closer to Jesus, set my heart on fire for God, make me love Jesus more than I ever loved Him before. That's the type of ministry I want, whether message or music or tape or CD or book. And something that will make me love unlovely people. Make me love brothers and sisters in the church whom I don't agree with and who disagree with me, who are different from me, who hurt me. If I can't love them, all this emotion in the meeting is absolute waste of time. It's just temporary moving. It's a false fire of Nadab and Abihu. It's not something they say, oh well, it doesn't do any harm. It does a lot of harm because it's a substitute for the Holy Spirit. So to be a witness for Christ in the last days in the spirit of power in Elijah, we need to have that true fire that Elijah brought down from heaven. The fire that Aaron and Moses brought down from heaven. That's the only thing. That's the real thing. And that's why we have to be careful. A lot of preaching today, I find is based on, particularly over the latter half of the 20th century, is based on preachers having studied psychology. They have understood what people really want. And they know that this is what people are insecure. They want a sense of assurance and security. And so there's a lot of preaching on, you know, you're a child of God and you're precious in God's eyes, you're a king, you're a prince. Now all this is from Scripture. The verses to quote Scripture from it. But, you know, these are being told to people who haven't forsaken their sin, who haven't forsaken everything to follow Jesus, who don't love Jesus with all their heart. And they've been given promises that Jesus gave to people who had forsaken everything. It's one of the things which I discovered as I read the Gospels. When I read the Gospels, I find some fantastic promises that Jesus gave to His disciples. But remember, those disciples were people who had forsaken everything to follow Jesus. They had put the Lord above their job, above their family, above their own interests in life and their own ambitions and everything. You think of a chap like Matthew who was rising up as an accountant in the Roman Empire, and God, the Lord asked him to give it up. He just gave it up and became like a tramp, as it were, with no money and following Jesus. And when the Lord gave a promise to such a person, for some of us who are not willing to pay that type of price to try and claim that promise, you'll find it doesn't work. And that's the reason why we pray and something doesn't get answered. I say, that promise is not made for you. I mean, the check says $1 million, but unfortunately, it's not in your name. That's the tragedy. It's in somebody else's name. It's for those who have forsaken all to follow Jesus. And there are most of the promises that Jesus gave were to His disciples. What promise did He give to the Pharisees? He said, they are blind leaders of the blind. They'll fall into a ditch. That's about the only promise He gave them. And what promise did He give the rich young ruler who had lived such an upright life, who had obeyed all the external commandments of the law, but who had only one disqualification, that he loved money? What promise did Jesus send him away with? Okay, you love money. Doesn't matter. Supposing the Lord said, you love money. Okay, you don't. That's one disqualification. But you got so many good qualifications. Here's a promise for you to take with you. Nothing. Zero. But today we, preachers, comfort those who are like that rich young ruler who haven't given everything and say, claim this promise, brother. Claim that promise. But the promise is not for you. The check is not in your name. How can you go and cash it in the bank? And this is the type of deception that people are being fooled with. Preachers have become experts in psychology. They know how to manipulate people's minds. And, you know, people look for security, so they'll give them a lot of verses on security. They look for success, and they give you verses from the Bible on success. People like to be rich. Who in the world doesn't like to be rich? They'll give them promises that Jesus will make you rich. And all these things, which are so different from the spirit and power of Elijah. We know that John the Baptist came from the spirit and power of Elijah, and so we can learn something from his example. He never told anybody that if you followed him, you'd be rich. He never even told him you'd be healthy. He said he had come to teach people to turn from their sin, to make all the crooked things in their life straight, to make ready their hearts for receiving the Lord. It was a message of repentance and of turning from sin. Every prophet in the entire Bible, if you read the Old Testament prophets as well, every prophet in the Old Testament or the New Testament, every prophet, the main burden was not prophesying the future. We have a wrong understanding today that the main function of a prophet is to prophesy the future. What was the common thread? For example, John the Baptist, he was called the greatest prophet of all. What did he predict about the future? What did he talk about the Antichrist or the second coming Christ? Zero. He never predicted the future, and he was the greatest prophet of all. What was it that was common about all the prophets, starting from Moses and all the way down to Malachi and John the Baptist? They all asked a backslidden nation to turn back to God. That was their main burden. Turn around. You're going the wrong direction. Turn from your sin. Turn from your worship of idols. And turn around to God. And their burden was holiness. Every single prophet. Jeremiah, for example, was a prophet whose main burden was to somehow save Israel from ending up in Babylon. That was his burden. He tried for 40 years to preach to save them from going to Babylon. He didn't succeed. Now I'll tell you, most of these prophets didn't succeed in their ministry. There were one or two who responded to them. In Jeremiah's time, there was this young man called Daniel who listened to him and responded. And he was a true witness for God in Babylon. But most of the others didn't respond. The prophets would get one or two, three, four people. I think Jeremiah's ministry influenced Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those are later on known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I believe that there, the seed that was sown in their heart that came forth in fruit in Babylon started with the ministry of Jeremiah when they listened to him as a young man in Jerusalem. But he couldn't save the nation. But he did manage to sow a seed in the heart of a few people who stood for the Lord where they were. Today, Christendom is hurtling towards Babylon in many ways. The Bible speaks about a Babylonian Christianity. See, a Babylonian Christianity, Babylon is called the harlot, and Jerusalem is called the bride. And the Babylon is not any particular denomination. There are a lot of people who were said for years that the Roman Catholic Church was Babylon. Well, I wish it were so easy to get out of Babylon just by leaving a church. The Bible speaks of Babylon as the mother of harlots. She's not a harlot. She's a harlot, but she's the mother of, her daughters are harlots. And there are many, many churches that have got that spirit of Babylon. It's not just one. Babylon is a system. And it's a principle of harlotry there. And you can learn a lot from it because the Old Testament had it too. Israel played the harlot. Many times you read the prophets speaking about Israel playing the harlot. In Elijah's time, Israel was playing the harlot by saying that they worshiped Jehovah at the same time worshiping Baal. They were worshiping two gods, Jehovah and Baal. That is harlotry. And Elijah came and stood before them and said, you can't do that. You've got to make a choice. If Jehovah is God, worship him. If Baal is God, worship him. But you can't do both. That's what Jesus came and said. He said, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. And mammon refers to not just money, but everything related to money. It's the stock market, it's the real estate, it's business, it's property, it's everything related to money, which is the biggest power in the world. Jesus summed it all up as mammon. And he says, if you think that you can follow me and also have mammon have a big place in your life, you're just fooling yourself. But a lot of Christians think they can do that. This is Jehovah and Baal, Christ and money. Now, it's not, the two masters are not Christ and Satan. Because there's not a single believer in the whole world who thinks he can serve Christ and Satan at the same time. Not even one. But there are millions of Christians who think they can serve Christ and money. That's why Jesus said the two masters were God and mammon. There are others. It's not just mammon. The devil is the prince of this world and he's got many other alternatives to Christ. Some of them look so innocent. I'm not talking about making money through cheating and telling lies and deceiving. No, I'm talking about just earning money through righteous means and it becoming such a god in your life that when it dwindles, it disturbs you. And I believe in a time of recession, A lot of honest believers are discovering how money was their God. That's why it disturbs them, because their God is shaking. You know, it's like the Dagon, the Philistines, God fell down and it disturbed them. And that's what's happening today. Mammon is falling down and is disturbing some people. That won't disturb a man who is only worshipping Christ. Why should it worship, disturb him if Dagon falls down or Baal falls down or Mammon falls down? Why are so many believers disturbed in this time? Is it that in this particular time, those who seek the kingdom of God first and His righteousness will not have all things added to them? Is it because Matthew 6:33 has failed? Or is it because we read too much in the newspapers and watch too much television and listen to what all the other people in the world say? The God Mammon has fallen down or is shaking and is disturbing us. Why should it disturb you if Mammon is shaking? Is Christ shaking? Who are you worshipping? And there, in such situations, we discover that we who thought we were worshipping only Christ were actually worshipping Christ plus somebody else. And it's in such a situation that the church needs to stand with the spirit of Elijah and say, if Christ is God, worship Him. If Mammon is God, worship Him. But you cannot worship both. See, for example, if I were living in Israel in those days and I was a true worshipper of Jehovah, I wouldn't care two hoots what happened to Baal. If some idol of Baal fell down, it wouldn't disturb me. I would rejoice. Thank God that idol fell down. And when I see those who trust in Mammon shaking today and uncertain and people committing suicide and all that, I say, praise God, that's great. Mammon is shaking and all that. People who put their confidence in, I'm not rejoicing of people committing suicide, I feel sorry for them. But that this whole system that's built on Mammon is shaking, I say, praise God, let it crumble and fall as soon as possible. Because God is determined. I mean, I've preached this for years. I preached it in times of prosperity. I preach exactly the same thing today. I've said this many times before for many, many years in India. What the Lord says in Hebrews chapter 12, I will shake earth and heaven, Hebrews 12:27. And this denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of all created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. It's a tremendous verse, Hebrews 12:27. God says, if you depend on anything created, I'm going to shake it. And it's necessary so that our confidence is not in something created. You remember in the Old Testament, God would tell Israel, if you lean upon Egypt, I'll make you fail. You lean upon Syria, I'll make you fail. You lean upon any of these other nations around you to help you, you will fail. You will lose. I want you to come to the place where you don't depend on Egypt and you don't depend on Syria, you depend on Me. And that's what the Lord is saying today. Everything that's created, He's going to shake it. And it's going to crumble and fall. And I'll tell you this, when the devil's kingdom, when you see the devil's kingdom crumbling and falling, people who have put their confidence in the stock market and real estate and invested here and there to make money, when you see that crumbling and falling, should you feel sad? No! Do you know the first time the word hallelujah comes in the New Testament? Do you know where it comes? You should know that. We say hallelujah so often, at least you should know it's the first time it comes in the New Testament. Where it comes for the first time in the New Testament? I'll tell you where it comes. Babylon is fallen. Hallelujah. It's there. Babylon is fallen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Babylon is fallen. That's the thing. So, that is the thing that makes people rejoice. Babylon is fallen. And you see the crumbling of all these things. This is just a fulfillment of prophecy. It doesn't disturb me one bit. It should disturb those who are not seeking God's kingdom first and His righteousness. Certainly. I love the faith of that brother who said, I heard a brother in Europe somewhere, he said this once in a meeting. He said, I seek God's kingdom and His righteousness first in my life, and God is my witness to that. And he said, if there's a famine in the city and there's only one loaf of bread, it'll come to my house. Because I'm seeking God's kingdom first and His righteousness. And He's promised to supply all my need. Not only because He'll meet my need, because God will know that I'm the only one who will share that bread with others. All the others will selfishly keep it to themselves. You remember what happened when the white took case care, when preachers told people to keep bottles of water and keep plenty of food and plenty of toilet paper and plenty of all this, and above all, keep a gun. So that if anybody else comes to take those things from you, you can shoot them because you've got to keep it for your family. Imagine preachers teaching that, and some well-known preachers, if I mention their names to you, you'll be shocked. Some of the people you admire. They taught that to their followers. Did they know God? Do you know how easily Christians are fooled? People who they thought were great prophets. Yeah, it's when these things are shaking that you discover that our confidence is not only in Christ. It is in Christ plus our bank account, plus something else, plus something else, plus something else. And I'll tell you something. If you want to be prepared for the future, my brothers and sisters, you better learn right now to say, Lord, my confidence is only in You. I'm not going to put my trust or confidence in anything outside of You. I'm not going to put my confidence in a good church. I used to say to people in our own home church in Bangalore, you know, a good church can become a substitute for Christ in your life. Because I saw something in India when people used to come to our conference once a year. And I found that some people who came from lonely places where there was very little fellowship, just a few people meeting together, and they longed for fellowship and would come to the conferences, I found they had grown more spiritually in 1 year than some people who were sitting in my home church where they listened to me preach twice a week. And I said, how is this possible? Here are people who are listening to me preach twice a week, and they don't grow spiritually as much as those people out there who hardly ever get a chance to. These are days before there were CDs and tapes and all that. Because they had to lean on the Lord. Here, people were in a good church. You didn't have to read the Bible because you'd hear the Word of God twice preached in the meetings in any case. And if you had a financial need, oh, there were so many good brothers and sisters in the church to come and help you financially, to come and visit you in the hospital and to take care of you and to send a meal for you if your wife is sick. You don't need God because you've got a good church. And a good church becomes an idol. And I found those people out there who were just two or three people and poor people who didn't have a good church, who didn't have somebody to come and help them if they were in need. They needed God. You see how so many substitutes come for God in our... So some of you who are in lonely places, don't feel discouraged. You can probably grow more spiritually than some people in a good church. It's Christ alone we must worship. It's Christ alone that we must depend upon. Even, you know, the thing, we sit in a good church and we can think we are spiritual when we are just religious. Without a fire in our heart, something is missing. The fire is the thing that we must long for in our life all the time. And it will not fall unless we have laid everything on the altar. Unless we said, Lord, I don't want any false fire in my life. I've said that many times in my life. I remember when I was first seeking for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I went to a Pentecostal church. I didn't know anything about... I was in a brethren assembly which never taught any of this stuff. And somebody told me, you got to go to a Pentecostal church. I didn't know what Pentecostal was. This is way back 45 years ago. Anyway, they took me there and I was so disappointed with what I saw. It was just a lot of noise and emotion. And even though I was a young Christian, I knew that's not what I wanted. I came back to my room and I said, Lord, I don't want that. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in the power that Peter, James, and John got on the day of Pentecost. Something that changed their life. Not a gradual change that took place over 10 years, but instantaneous. I mean, Peter, the guy who was afraid of a small servant girl, suddenly became so bold. Something happened. It was not himself. It was Almighty God coming in to dwell within him. The day of Pentecost was something new, just like the creation of man when God made Adam. It was something totally new in creation. In all of creation, among all the angels and all the animals and all the birds and all the fish, there was nothing that could reflect God's image. At last, there was a man and a woman that could reflect the image of God, the crown of God's creation. No angel could do that. It was something special. The next time in history when something special happened was on the day of Pentecost. When God Almighty could now actually come and dwell within someone. Something special. Almighty God within. Jesus told his disciples that it's good for you that I go away. Because if I'm here with you, I can't be in you. The first time that Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit in John 14, he used two prepositions. I want you to just see this in John 14. When he referred to the Holy Spirit, he said, right now, John 14, verse 17, I'm going to ask the Father, verse 16, to send you a helper, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Right now, he's with you. The last part of verse 17, John 14, 17. But in that day, he'll be in you. You see those two expressions? With you, in you. With you, that's the entire Old Testament period. In you, that is since from the day of Pentecost. He says, right now he's with you. And what a lot they accomplished when the Holy Spirit was with them. But when the Holy Spirit was with them, they could pull down the walls of Jericho and split Red Seas and tear lions into pieces. But they couldn't overcome sin. Because he was not inside them. They couldn't become one with each other. That is the one thing that Jesus could never accomplish in the 3.5 years of his ministry. He could not even make two of his disciples one. Because the Holy Spirit was not inside them. But he said, after I go, when the Holy Spirit comes inside you, you will do something greater than I have been able to do. You'll be able to make two people one. That's the body of Christ. But when we look around today, it's so difficult to find two Christians who are one. I don't mean one in agreement in every little point of doctrine. I'm talking about one in spirit. How many husbands and wives can say, God has made us one in our spirit? The devil fights that because wherever two people become one, there's an expression of the body of Christ. Do you know there's a manifestation of God's presence where two people are together more than when one person is alone? Jesus said, where two are gathered together by the Holy Spirit in my name, there I am in the midst. What about one believer all by himself? Isn't the Lord with him? But there is a presence of Christ which is manifested when two people are one, which can never be manifested when a person is alone. A single brother living all by himself, with no desire or passion to be a part of a local body. Lone wanderers like Cain. There are multitudes of Christians like that today. Who are very zealous to increase in knowledge. They study the Bible. They listen to CDs. I think a lot of people who write to me from different parts of the world, they go to our church website. They're blessed by this and blessed by that. But they never become one with somebody. Is something fundamentally missing. The devil has succeeded. They go to umpteen conferences and they never become one with anyone. They don't even become one with their wives. They don't become one with even one single other brother. And the devil keeps them from the most important thing. The spirit of Elijah is not going to be manifested by any lone brother or sister today. It's going to be by a corporate body of Christ. And the only reason why people remain alone and why they live as wanderers like Cain is the reason Jesus said, if a grain of wheat does not fall into the ground and die, it remains alone. I am not willing to die to myself. Then I'll be alone. You get a husband and wife who are strong, very strong in their apparent devotion to Christ. They are not willing to die to themselves. They'll never be one. They'll just be two religious people living in the same house. In conflict, each thinking that they are more spiritual than the other. Each trying to advise the other. There won't be unity there, and the devil has power in such a home. That's why you see in many such homes, the children going astray. Why do the children go astray? Because husband and wife are not one. Why does the devil get power in many churches? Because the elders are not one. The devil comes in between them. Each person, no one, they're not willing to die to themselves. If a person is not willing to die, he'll remain alone. And so we see how the devil has succeeded. And as we approach the end of time, we must discern the times in which we live. Where two or three are gathered together, and two is the minimum, there I am in the midst. And God will manifest Himself with the fire of the Holy Spirit there in a special way. Where brethren dwell together in unity, there it says the Lord commanded the blessing. And I believe that's the great need of the hour wherever you live in. Say, Lord, I want to be a part of a living expression of Your body, where the fire of God is manifested. When we come together, that the fire of God is in our meeting. And when we don't come together, that the fire of God is in our hearts, the fire of fervent love for You and fervent love for one another. You know, Jesus never said, now logically, we should think that Jesus should have said this. People will know You're My disciples when You show them My love. Got it? People will know You're My disciples when You love them and show them My love. But I'm sorry to say, He never said that. He said, people will know You're My disciples not when You love them, which is what logic says, but when you love one another. When there's a fire of love that melts you down into one and you become one body. And the fire of God is there in the midst. And that fire will tell people, God is here with these people. And that's why the devil fights the expression of a body anywhere. He'll do anything. Wherever he sees the possibility of a little body coming up, which is going to be a threat to his kingdom, he'll do everything possible to destroy it. Some of you know that from your own history. Why are you allowing the devil to succeed? Let's learn from our past failures and say, Lord, I am determined at any cost to bring delight to Your heart, to fulfill Your purposes in these end times, to be a part of a living body of Christ wherever You put me. Bring me in touch with at least one other person with whom I can become one. Help me first of all to become one with my wife or husband at home. Now sometimes you may have a difficult wife who's got no interest in being one with you. Well then of course you can't do anything about it. Or a difficult husband who's got no interest in that. But we must be willing. You can't make another person die, but you must be willing to die. But if God can bring two brothers who can become one with each other, that's the beginning of a body. And it doesn't matter if they are dissimilar. How does a body begin in a mother's womb? Two not similar units, two dissimilar units come together in a mother's womb. Totally different. They don't look alike. They're different in every way. They come together and they become one. That's the beginning of a body in a mother's womb. If they don't become one and they're just floating around each other, that's not a body. No, you know that. And a lot of churches, it's like that. A lot of people just floating around one another, coming to a meeting. It's not a body. There'll never be a body there. Two have to become one. And from that, those two cells that unite, it has to become four. Again, unity. The moment the unity is broken, we call it a miscarriage. It's the end of the body. But as long as there's unity, the body is there. It'll grow. The pattern may not be there. It doesn't matter. If you see pictures of this, of a human being, baby, in its earliest embryo stages, it looks more like a tadpole than a human being. That's okay. Doesn't matter. Unity is there. Just wait. Wait 9 months, it'll come out perfect baby. But if it's, the shape and pattern doesn't matter. That'll take time. If you see some of those pictures of these embryos, you see the head is so big and the body is so small. Doesn't matter, brother. Doesn't matter. Just give it time. The leader will shrink to normal size as finally the body comes out in size, even though it appears very big in the beginning. But he must be willing. If the head says, no, I'm not going to shrink, then it's like these children born with what's called hydrocephalus, with a big head, a small body, they usually die. So, this is how the pattern is not the important thing in a mother's womb. That takes time. It's the life. It's the unity. If the unity is there and the life is there, it'll come out as a perfect baby in 9 months. There's a parable there for building the body of Christ. And if you have a passion for that, I believe God is more eager to do this than any of us sitting here. I have believed this and it's made a difference in my life and ministry. Many a time when we've had problems in our churches, I said, Lord, this is not my work. If you want to do it, go ahead and do it. You said you'll build your church. Go ahead and build it. I believe you're more eager to build the body of Christ in different parts of India than I am. If I didn't have that faith, I'd give it up long ago. If my God said, I have to go and do it, I'd give it up. I can't do it. But I say, Lord, I believe with all my heart that what you said 2,000 years ago, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He didn't say, I will build individual holy people. He said, I'll build my church. And that's what he's doing today, and that's what the devil is fighting. I'll tell you, he will not fight you if you're just an individual holy Christian. He may fight, but after some time he'll give up. So long as you remain just your own individual, if you're like a butterfly, going, picking up a little honey from this flower and then from another flower, from this church and that church and the other church, from this website and the other website and the other website, these butterflies go from here and there. The devil's not bothered about them. Go and accumulate as much honey as you like. So long as you don't build a body in your locality, I don't care which honey or which flower or which website you go to pick honey from, you'll be just a butterfly. There are lots of them like that who think, I got so much information. I got some new light from listening to this brother. I got some new light from listening to this CD, watching this video. Brother, is there a body in your locality? And there you see your selfishness, your unwillingness to die, a grain of wheat put in a glass case for everybody to admire. We're living in the last days. We need to pray that God will establish local churches in many, many places to be a witness for Him. Let's pray. We got to be careful that the birds of the air don't take away the seed that's sown. They're all around. There are plenty of them around to take away. Think of many times in the past where you've come for a conference and you've heard some stirring things that may not, made the slightest difference in your life. And this conference can be just like that. If you don't take yourself, take heed to what you hear more seriously and say, Lord, I'm going to give myself to what you hear. I want you to speak to me this weekend and turn my life around and do something permanent in me. I don't want it to be like other times where I just increase in a little bit of knowledge and go back and live the same old life. Please help me that I can understand the times in which we live and what you want me to do, what God wants to do in His people in these days. And Lord, I want to be alert to that and hear it. Help us, Lord, each one of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.